The Lord's promise is that he will come. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great promise of the world. Always has been, always will be. And Paul describes it in these terms as the earnest cry of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to bondage, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will intervene in this world's history. The Messiah will intervene. Daniel 7. You might turn to Daniel 7. It's probably one of the most straightforward statements of the Lord's intervention, but not just the Lord's intervention. You notice I've put down there with his saints and angels. And Daniel puts it in a nutshell. Chapter 7. This is one of the great visions given to Daniel. And verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Strong men and powerful men may mock when they hear the statement, the meek shall inherit the earth. But God's time will come and the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not just called the Lord's kingdom, it's called also the kingdom of the saints of the Most High, as you'll see. Because we share as heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we are with him, associated with him. In verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Well, you couldn't put it much clearer than that. The Lord is coming with his saints and with his angels. In Jude, we're told that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, I saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says to the saints there, don't be disturbed, but wait, for the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In Revelation, of course, we saw heavens opened and the Lord coming, and the armies that were in heaven were with him, coming in power and glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming when it seems that the world itself is going to solve this Jewish question, and in the middle of it, the world's politics and affairs will be interrupted by the skies filled with the saints of God and the angels of God. But it won't be a day that's nice to the world. It'll be a day of terror. It'll be a day of judgment. A day of fire. And the scripture describes it time and time again, from the Psalms to Revelation. The Lord comes with fire. He will plead with all flesh. And the slain of the Lord will be many. It's a terrible day. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he read from the scroll in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he read up as far as the acceptable day of the Lord, and then he closed the book. Because the next statement ends, the day of vengeance of our God. The day of the Lord is an awesome day, a terrible day, a cataclysmic day. A day of fire. And there will be much judgment, and the nations of the earth will give answer for what they have done to God's people. The scripture describes an awesome day of judgment. But what it tells us is that though there will be many slain, there will be many who will be left alive to enter into the Lord's kingdom. But let's have a look at some of the things the scripture has to say about that great day. Zechariah 14:9 says this: the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. Daniel 2, Daniel 7. We've already read a bit of Daniel 7. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. One of the things that has distressed me about the Christian message so often preached from our pulpits, it's a pie in the sky when we die message. Everything will go to heaven when we die. Now, I'm not disputing that when we pass from this scene, we go into the presence of the Lord in heaven. But what Christians need to lay hold of, and what the message needs to be proclaimed, is this: there's a new world coming, and it's going to take over this old world. The stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw out of heaven crushed all the kings in this world and filled the whole earth. It would never pass away. This is a down-to-earth heavenly kingdom that will have government controlled by the Lord on this earth. And we need to look at some of the things the scripture has to say, because you and I will be partakers in that kingdom. We will be in the governmental arrangement of that kingdom. The scripture has much to say about it. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No more the darkness that's pervaded the nations. All will know that there's a new king in charge, there's a new ruler in charge, and the nations of the earth will submit their rulers to him. Saints shall judge. Not only judge at that day when the Lord comes, but the indication from the scripture is that they will be involved in governmental judgment right throughout that period into eternity. Because this great kingdom that is spoken of as 1,000 years is but the vestibule of the great coming eternal state. It's the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will determine before all mankind that he alone is the one who can bring righteous government to this earth. He alone is the one that can bring peace. He is the only one that is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one that can stop wars. He's the only one that can bring salvation to the people. And he will demonstrate on this old scene before the eternal state is ushered in. Saints shall judge with Christ and rule with Christ. Daniel 7 we've already seen. Revelation chapter 2, the Lord promises that those who are overcomers shall rule with him on his throne, as he has been given by the Father to rule with a rod of iron. 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? But of that coming kingdom, it goes further than just these general statements. And I want to come down to the specific, and we'll see some wonderful things. It may look like a little bit of a smorgasbord to start with, but it'll fit into place as we go along. The Lord indicated to the apostles that they will have a specific place in ruling over the nation of Israel, not so much as earthly rulers, but between heaven and earth, behind the scenes to some extent. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he went to heaven and back a number of times. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his saints and angels, it is reasonable to suppose that he won't be sitting on a throne here for 1,000 years. He will be ruler, but he and we with him, and under his instructions, will be passing from earth to heaven constantly, many, many times. There'll be a constant communication between earth and heaven.
message.
Every reason from what the Lord says to believe that that's how it will be. He says, Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, he has not put that world to come under the control of the angels. It's under the control of the saints. And as the angels now are involved behind the scenes in the governmental arrangement of this world, so the saints in that coming age will be in control of the governmental arrangement of this earth. Possibly more visible than the angels, but certainly between heaven and earth, I have no doubt we'll go many, many times. But Jesus said in the regeneration, when the 12 tribes, when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom, you 12 shall sit on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. In this age, we're told Michael, the archangel, has been given specific place behind the scenes for the nation of Israel. In that age, the 12 apostles will have a specific place according to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is reason to believe that some of the saints that will become out of the Great Tribulation, like the Levites assisting the priests in the Old Testament, will also be involved in some way. In fact, the pattern of the Old Testament, where you had the high priest and then the priestly family and the Levites and then the general population, is a picture of the coming age. And the folk who are redeemed from the tribulation, which we're told in Revelation, Luke 19, where the story of people being apportioned over certain cities to rule seems to have a place in this. All these and all this is part of the governmental arrangement from heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ in our coming age. Now, let's come down a little bit closer. The Bible talks about the kingdom that is coming. And one thing is very clear, is that Israel will again be made the head of the nation. Deuteronomy 28:13, Israel is described as rightly the head of the nations and not the tail. In her disobedience, she's been the tail and not the head. But that's going to be reversed. The kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ in that coming age, which I believe is not too far away, in fact right round the corner, the nation of Israel will be redeemed after God has finished chastening them for their disobedience, and they will be the ruling nation on earth. We talk about superpowers now by military might. Israel is the coming superpower by the power of God. She'll be head of the nations. A number of things are said in the scripture, some of which we can't sort of quite get a handle on, but these things are said. In Ezekiel, it talks about David. Now, some people translate this as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord talks about raising David up to them. And somehow some of the things that are said don't particularly fit the Lord himself. They seem to fit David himself and members of his family. Bear in mind this, that when the Lord comes, the Old Testament saints will all be resurrected. In fact, just prior to his coming, with us, we will be resurrected. These people will no longer be dead as we understand it. They will be alive with the Lord. They will be involved in the governmental arrangement of this world. We need to take that into mind as we think of the coming kingdom. The only ones at this stage that are left in the grave are those who have never come to the Lord, who have never put their faith in the Lord. God has made a promise, one of the great five everlasting covenants, with the Levites, particularly with the family of Phinehas, an everlasting covenant of peace. And in some way, the priesthood will be involved with Israel in that governmental arrangement. I don't want to elaborate on that at the moment, but in Ezekiel, and by implication of some of the promises, it's clear. Though many of the church would object to this idea, that the Levitical priesthood will have a place in that coming age. It's suspended at the moment, but it's very clear in Ezekiel that the Lord is going to use a Levitical priesthood, particularly the sons of Zadok. They are the ones that didn't go astray in the times of the judges against the Lord. And but again, the nations of the earth, we are shown clearly, will continue to be alive on the earth in Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. A great passage. Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter of Zechariah. Just at the end of verse 5, first of all, Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the great seven feasts of Israel. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, upon them shall be no rain. The family of Egypt go not up and come not up, and if they have no rain, there shall be the plague, where the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the belt of horses holiness unto the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The nations of the earth will still be in existence, no doubt reduced in numbers as a result of that terrible judgment of the day of the Lord. But the nations will continue, because you see, Israel and those who belong to the Lord have a task, and that is to take God's glory and his message to them. In Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, it's put clearly, Isaiah 66. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape them to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan. These are names of ancient people from whom nations that we can identify came, to the isles thereof, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, in chariots, in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the Lord. And I will take of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord, for as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Shall come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, say the Lord. We're talking about an earth where there is still rain and can still be drought, deliberate drought sent by the Lord because of disobedience. We're talking about a moon, months of moon. We're talking still about Sabbath days. This is not the eternal state. This is the coming kingdom on this old earth that is being talked about here. The nations of the earth will continue to acknowledge the authority of Israel, and above all, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation will be redeemed. It will be redeemed when finally the judgment of God over the centuries has been complete, when those that he whose heart he knows the elect, are ready for his coming, and a nation repentant will receive him. If we go to Ezekiel, the last chapter of Ezekiel, the Bible actually sets out in this chapter how the tribes of Israel will be arranged in their land, and it is very down-to-earth geography. Verse chapter 48, these are the names of the tribe from the north end to the coast by way of Hethlon as one goes to Hamath, Harazin, the border of Damascus, northward to the coast of Hamath. These are their sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. By the border of Dan from east to west, a portion for Asher. And what we're seeing is this, that the tribes are going to be arranged in the ancient promised area, from the top of Lebanon right down to Egypt. And they're going to be arranged side by side, east to west. Seven above, five beneath Jerusalem. And Jerusalem itself will be accommodate the Levites, the tribe of Levi. You read that passage through, it very clearly sets it out. And in the middle of the land, with Jerusalem as the centre, Ezekiel describes what he calls an oblation of the land. If you look in that same passage, by the border of Judah, from the east to the west side, shall be the offering which you'll offer of 520,000 in breadth. And the King James Version says reeds in italics. That's wrong. It's actually cubits. There's reasons for saying that from Ezekiel itself. But that's been put in the English because of certain things that have gone on. They've put reeds and they've been wrong in their translation. It's actually cubits, the royal cubit, which is the length of a man's hand plus a span. And this is explained in the book of Ezekiel. 25,000 cubits in breadth, length, etc. The sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. And this area is set aside. You read through that. Read through it later. We won't be able to read through everything here. This oblation or offering of the land, which is described in one place as the first fruits of the land, the offering to God, special part for his service. 25,000 cubits long, 25,000 cubits broad, divided into three sections. We'll go to how it falls out. This is how it's arranged, looking from above. There is a temple that will be rebuilt. Now, to our church way of thinking, you're a heavenly king, a heavenly people, the recreation of a temple seems a bit strange, and there are some people in the church who will take strong objection to this, but I have to accept the word of God literally. And the Bible tells me there is going to be a temple rebuilt during the Lord's reign in Jerusalem. It tells me, of course, that that temple in the eternal state is the new Jerusalem, the glorified church. But in the great millennial reign of the Lord, it is clear there will be a temple. In fact, Ezekiel spends three or four chapters outlining the blueprint of it, from chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, I think. And it's quite, it's understandable, it's a little bit complicated, because we are not used to temple buildings, but there is a temple. It does not have the ark in it, that is not necessary, you don't need that, the Lord is our ark. And Jeremiah said in the last days, you'll no more throw the ark of the Lord because it'll not come to mind. The Lord, of course, is the replacement for the ark. He is the one in whom the law of God is written on his heart. He is one who covers the glory of God like the cherubim of the ark of old. So it won't need an ark. But it will be a temple. It'll be there for a purpose. And as I understand it, there will be sacrifices. Now, that is objectionable to some people in the church, but I must accept the scripture tells us there will be sacrifices. Why will there be sacrifices when the Lord has died on Calvary? Well, you see, in Hebrews, it tells us that in days of old, it was necessary to use down-to-earth things like butter, bull, goat, stick, cleanse, down-to-earth things like temples made with hands. He says, but the things in the heavens are purified by better sacrifices than these. Well, in the millennium, there will be a temple, and there will be certain rituals reminding us of Christ, or reminding the people of the earth of what Christ has done, even though he will be Lord over all the earth at that time, as a demonstration of his work. After all, we have a ritual, don't we? It's called the Lord's Supper. They will have a ritual of sacrifices, not to take away people's sins, because Christ is the one who does that. That's why they will be taking the glorious gospel to all the earth. But there will be rituals, and the Bible tells us there will be rituals. And for the church to deny the straight statement of the Word of God in places like Ezekiel and so on is unnecessary. They have their place. How they fit in, how we understand them may be a bit difficult, but the Bible tells us they will happen. And the priesthood will be involved. The sons of Zadok will be involved in this. And it's clearly set out in Ezekiel. So there will be a temple, and it will be in this great portion of the land, at the northern third of the land of this oblation that's set apart, and 25,000 cubits, that works out to something like about 16.5 kilometres long for the whole of that portion. The whole oblation of the land is something like about 16.5 kilometres square. The northern third of it containing the temple and the homes of the priests has a breadth of something like 6 to 7 kilometres. It's a fair area. You just sort of get that into your mind. Then we're told that there's a second section where the Levites themselves, as opposed to the priests, live, and you'll have a look at that in Ezekiel 48 verse 13. And over against the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 5 and 20,000 length and 10,000 in breadth. All the length shall be 5, 20,000, the breadth 10,000. They shall not sell it, neither exchange it, nor alienate the first fruits of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. This is where the Levites live. And then we're told there's another section, the southern portion of this, that's a little bit smaller. It's only 5,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits. And this is where the city, the commercial part, will be. Verse 15, and the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 5 and 20,000 shall be a profane. That doesn't mean defile, it just means ordinary civil use rather than deliberate holy use. For the city, for dwelling, and for suburbs. The word suburbs here basically indicates a place where animals are kept. Okay, this is wherever this word is translated in the Old English suburbs. It's a place where animal enclosures are kept. After all, this is a city. These are where things are bought, and animals are exchanged, and so on. And these shall be the measures. Verse 16: the north side 4,500, the south side 4,500, the east side 4,500, the west side 4,500. This is the size of the city, and that's about 3 kilometres square. This city, commercial heart of the city of this area in the new coming Israel, redeemed of the Lord, will be a city, a commercial centre of 3 kilometres square. And the residue of length over against the oblation of the holy, 10,000, 10,000, where are we? I've just lost it for the moment. Verse 17, the suburbs of the city should be towards the north, 250, and towards, etc. 250 is a line around that city I've drawn. This is where any animals involved in things are kept. And then it goes on and tells us that the rest of that 5,000 width southern area is for the people who serve in the city, and they'll come from all the tribes of Israel. They will make their contribution into the commercial half and part of the city. And they will live there, and they will, for whatever time they're there, and they will grow their crops in this area. Now, this is very down-to-earth stuff, and this is in the context of the coming kingdom. This is not pie in the sky when you die. There's a lot of details in the Bible about this coming kingdom. It tells us how the tribes are arranged. It tells us about this big piece of land that's set aside. It tells us about the temple, about the city, about the people who work in the city. Verse 30, and these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. The gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, three gates northward, one for Reuben, one for Judah, one for Levi, and so on. There's three gates on the east, three gates on the west, three gates on the south, and each have got a particular tribe's name. Verse 35 was, it shall be around 18,000 measures, that's the whole circumference of the city. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Now turn back to this, Zechariah 14. We have here a oblation of land around the Jerusalem area, set apart, 16 kilometres square. That's a fair size. And to be the way it is, it has to be reasonably sort of plateauish, reasonably flat. Well, the Bible even tells us about that. Turn to Zechariah 14 and verse 10. Now, we've already been told that there's going to be, when the Lord actually comes, there will be an enormous geological catastrophe, or event anyway. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst towards the east and towards the west in a great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. This is an earthquake at the Lord's coming, splitting Mount of Olives in two, one part moving north, one part moving south, a great valley being formed. But look at verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. This is Geba's north of Jerusalem, Rimmon south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in a place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, to the corn gate, the tower of Hanamel, and to the king's winepress. It's telling us, with this geological catastrophe, the Lord's actually going to rearrange the land, ready for this oblation. These are minute details that God has given to make us understand this is a down-to-earth event brought by the Lord. He is king. He's not just involved in some rule from heaven. He's involved in rule on earth. He's involved in the geography. He's involved in everything that is going on in the earth. He is king over all the earth in that day. It's going to be a sanctified city. It's going to be called, as Ezekiel said, the Lord is there. However you actually read that in the Hebrew, it's a temple city, as we've already seen. Ezekiel 40 tells us that. Now, going to be the Lord's dwelling place. It'll be his city, as he's promised from ancient times. I want you to come with me now, because a little trip just in your mind, because Isaiah telling of the children of Israel being brought back when the Lord comes from every nation of the earth, says the camels of Kedah will come. He says the ships of Tarshish should come, and then he saw all of a sudden, he says, who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their window? I believe Isaiah actually saw in his vision planes. I don't think we're going entirely back to the spinning wheel, but the greed will go out of commerce, and the power mongering and the inequality will go out of dealing, because the Lord will reign in righteousness and equity, the Bible tells us. But I don't think we have to infer there'll be no industry. No. And I think the Bible allows us to say there will be great ships and planes, as well as camels and horses. Because it says the nations that send representatives every year to the Feast of Tabernacles, every nation's got to send representatives or they won't have rain. All the nations of the earth have got to acknowledge the Lord's supremacy. And they've got to get there somehow in a short time. And I have no doubt there'll be planes. I have no doubt there'll be industries making those planes. But I have no doubt that there'll be less whinges among the employees and less greed among the employers. And there won't be that frenetic cry for money and profit that characterises our mad society today. There'll be people enjoying the life that the Lord has given them. But come with me in your mind on a plane. Suppose for a moment you're coming from Australia during the millennium. You come on board the plane and you're coming in. It's night time. And as you cruise over, the captain says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to turn out the cabin lights so you can see the lights of Jerusalem." You ever been in the plane when they've turned out the cabin lights and you've come over? And something very interesting will be seen outside the windows. Turn to Isaiah chapter 4. We'll start from verse 3, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. "It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remains in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defence. It shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge from a cupboard from the storm and from rain." So they're on board that plane and the captain's turned out the lights. You can see the lights of Jerusalem and look down, thousands upon thousands of fire, pillars of fire over every dwelling place in Jerusalem. What a sight. The Lord is there. This is real earth. This is real future. This is a real kingdom. The Lord has so much to do. I'm just glossing the surface of the detail the Bible tells us about that coming kingdom. Just glossing the surface. And then he cares about the land too. Turn back to Ezekiel 47. Afterwards, this one, "He brought me again to the door of the house." This is, of course, the temple that he's just referred to. "And behold, waters issued from under the threshold of the house." There's been an earthquake. And the Bible in other places indicates that the great springs of the land will begin to flow again, all through the land. There'll be no lack of water. But a great spring will come up here in Jerusalem near the temple, coming out from the temple. "The forefront of the house towards the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side. He brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me about the gate outside unto the utter gate by the way that looks eastward, and there waters ran out on the right side. When the man that had the line in his hand went forward eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me to the water. The waters were to the ankle. Again he measured 1,000, brought me to the waters. The waters were to the knees. He measured 1,000, brought me through, and the waters were the loins." Probably the waters were becoming slower as he's going on. First it's a gushing spring. Then that slowing down and widening into a river. But it's getting deeper as he goes forward. Afterwards he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass over, for waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? He brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. When I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, very many trees on the one side and on the other. He said to me, these waters issue towards the east country. They go down into the desert, down into the Arabah, and go into the sea, and being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. I'll have a look at the map. From Jerusalem to the sea is to the top of the Dead Sea, and it's the Dead Sea he's talking about here. Across there. They go into the sea, which bring forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It's a Dead Sea, it's a poisonous lake. Nothing can live in it. And it's going to be healed. It shall come to pass, everything that lives, which moves, where the rivers come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there, and they shall be healed. Everyone that lives shall live where the water river comes. It shall come to pass that fishermen shall stand upon it from En Gedi, even unto En Eglaim. En Gedi is about halfway down the west bank of the Dead Sea, the spring of En Gedi. Shall be a place to spread nets, their fish shall be according to their kind, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places and the marshes, that's down the south of the lake where the great salt pans are. The marshes. Where are we? Yeah, the miry places, the marshes shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the banks, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit be consumed. It shall be bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters issue out from the sanctuary. The fruit shall be for meat, and the leaf for medicine. He cares for the land. Now, in other places, we're told, there's at least two other references to this great. We're told it doesn't only just go eastward, but one of the springs actually goes westward to the Mediterranean Sea. And Joel describes it going down through the valley of Shittim, which is a very definite geological place in Israel. Israel is described by many things in the book, The Apple of God's Eye. He says they're engraved on the palms of his hand. Don't let anyone lay their hand on Israel. They're laying them. Attacking God's hand. Isaiah, he says, they're my sons. And in the book of Jeremiah, in certain places there, it doesn't come up easy in the King James translation, but there is a name there where the name of Israel is written upon it with the name of God. God, the gatherer together of Israel, is the name that is used. Jeremiah says, O God, the hope of Israel, the gatherer together of Israel. It's written into the name of God. Nation shall be born in a day.